The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. You've given us revelation that teaches us about you, about ourselves, and the relationship you intended even from the very beginning to have with those made in your image. I pray, Lord, that you would use these verses in Genesis 2 to expand upon what you already taught in Genesis 1, that we made in your image according to your likeness are the crown jewel of your creation. We were made not only to rule over and subdue the earth, but to have an intimate, personal, life-changing relationship with you, the one true living God. If you'd show that to us this morning, Father, and we would be able to experience that in Christ, then our lives will be transformed. And we desire that this morning, Lord. We desire that you would, by your Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of your word, change us in our seats even this morning, that we would not leave here the same people as we came in, but we would be rightly encouraged. We'd have a right understanding of how you made us, and most importantly, Father, we would have a deep desire to relate to you as you want to relate to us. I pray you would do that, Father, not only to bless all those who have gathered here this morning, but I pray that you would do it for your own honor and glory. You are worthy of it. Do that mighty work now, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome. I'm so thankful that you're still here. We made it through Genesis chapter 1. We had a chance to, I know, don't laugh, all right. Okay, it took a little bit longer than I had planned, but we made it. It could have been much longer. we had a chance to see God create everything out of nothing, right? The heavens and the earth. We saw him form in days 1 through 3 and then fill in days 4 through 6. And then we saw day 6 culminate in the creation of mankind, in the making of you. And we saw this glorious calling to be image bearers, to rule over the earth as sons and daughters of our heavenly Father. And then we had a chance last week, to dip our toe into Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and we looked at the day of rest, that final day of the creation account where God rests from his work and he rests with his creation. And so we're going to pick up today in verses 4. We're going to pick up in verse 4 and work through verse 7. And this is the beginning of what many call, especially outside the church, the second creation account. I think that's a horrible description of Genesis chapter 2. Because there aren't two creation accounts in the Bible. There's one creation account told with expanding details in Genesis chapter 2. So you can think of it like this. If Genesis 1 would be the skeleton description, and Genesis 2 is the meat that's added to the bones, so we get a fuller image and understanding of what God did in his creating the heavens and the earth. In other words, he's going to reveal now in chapter 2 the very good creation he completed in chapter 1, with special attention being paid to you, man, and the Garden of Eden. Those are going to be the two pieces we see over the next few weeks, mankind and the Garden of Eden. In fact, this deeper dive begins at verse 4. Look with me really quickly. Verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." That phrase, you're going to see this, that phrase, "these are the generations," or "this is the account of," it's in the Hebrew it's called a toldot, and it's chapter breaks. And so you're going to see all these different chapter breaks throughout Genesis, not the chapters you have in your Bible, but chapter breaks that the toldot will say, "these are the generations of," and then it will describe that family over the next several chapters. So for example, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "these are the generations of Adam." Genesis 6, 9, "these are the generations of Noah." Genesis 11, 27, "these are the generations of Terah, Abraham's father," and then so on. And so here, our first toldot is verse 4, "these are the generations of the heavens and the earth," and it will run through the end of chapter 4, verse 26, from Adam to Seth. Now, why do I tell you that? Over the next several weeks, Moses is going to be talking to you about Adam and Eve and their family and what happened inside the garden and what happened outside the garden. That's the first chapter here as we move through this first toldot. And what we're going to see is that something happens in chapter 3. You would know what that is. The fall of man happens, and there's a pivotal change in the relationship that man has with his creator, with the earth and with one another. We're going to see that in Genesis chapter 3, we go from communing with God to what? To hiding from God. In Genesis chapter 3, we go to having harmony with the earth to struggling with the earth. And we're certainly going to see the struggle between man and woman and mankind as a result of sin. And so the telling of the story in Genesis 2 is an expansion of what was already told in chapter 1. Now, this was common. So we got to remember, one of the things that Moses was doing, he was stealing narrative structures and he was putting the truth of God in the word, right? So if you look at other myths at that time, the Sumerian myth, they did something very similar. They had the creation of man was spoken in general and then in specific. The same thing with the Babylonian myth. I'll give you an example. The Babylonian myth of the creation of man, called Atrahasis, it describes, the first general description is this, that mankind came from the remains of a slain deity mixed with clay. And then the story is again retold with greater detail. It's elaborated on that the humans were created by snipping off pieces of clay in seven different pairs. Okay? So very typical for the literary genre. What Moses does is he takes that genre and he now brings the truth, what actually happened, expanding on in verse 2. In fact, he gives us a literary clue. You said this is an awfully long introduction, Pastor. Be patient with me. I told you, Genesis is hard. You need to be praying for me. It's just a hard book. There's just so much. There's a literary shift, and Moses does this, and we want to pick it up. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about the heavens and the earth. He inverts that in Genesis 2, verse 4. Look at the earth and the heavens. He starts with the heavens and the earth. He inverts it and says, now I'm going to talk about the earth and the heavens. I'm going to be focusing on specifically the earth. I'm going to be focusing on mankind. I'm going to be focusing on the garden. Right, so you see this periscope taking place and great attention in Genesis 2 on developing Genesis 1. So it's not two creation accounts, my beloved. It's one. And it's really simple to see that. So the arguments from the skeptics and those even inside the church are, I would argue, they're fallacious arguments. This morning, we're going to look at the first man. Come back next Sunday, we'll look at man's first home. Come back the Sunday after that, and we'll look at the first marriage. Okay? But this morning, what I'd like to do in these few verses, I want to look at the first man, and I want to do that by looking at this first man's pre-fallen life. How was life supposed to be for him? And I want to look at three things. I want to look at man's ground, the soil he was given to till to be productive. I want to look at man's humility so that we might know our nature, how we are made. And then I want to look at man's glory, and of course, that's intimacy with God, all right? So man's ground, man's humility, man's glory. The big idea of the sermon, it's real simple. It's this: know how to live now by seeing how God created you to live then. You can know how to live right now from these three verses, simply by seeing how God created you to live in the original creation account. All right, you ready? Point number one, or maybe point number two after that introduction. Point number one, man's ground. Look at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. This is the first toldot. This is the first chapter, right? And it'll go all the way through Genesis chapter 4. Latter part of verse 4, when they, the heavens and the earth, they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And so, again, this is difficult to see in the English, so we'll grab some things from the Hebrew here. This is the first time that Moses actually ties two names of God together. I already told you that in Genesis chapter 1, God was identified as Elohim, not Yahweh. Yahweh's the covenant God, Elohim, the creator God. Well, he ties them together here. When he says the Lord God in verse 4, that's literally Yahweh Elohim. And he does that because he wants the Israelites to know, and he wants you to know, that the covenant God Yahweh, who entered into a special relationship with his people, is also Elohim, the creator, all-powerful, all-wise God who made all that is seen and unseen and is able to what? Fulfill the promises of his covenant. So right off the bat, Moses is saying, this is a God that we can trust. This is Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. Now, it's fascinating. That phrase is only used in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, and one time in Exodus chapter 9, verse 30. That's it. And so there's special emphasis given to the bringing of these two names together. And then Moses talks about how Yahweh Elohim created man, and he describes the ground, the land that he formed the first man. Now look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, when no brush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So the description of the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2, there is no bush, there are no plants, there's no rain. Key phrase, there's no man to work the ground. There's no man to cultivate the ground to produce some type of food, fruit, vegetables, etc. And Moses is revealing here that the ground is essential to not only the formation, but the work in the future of mankind. He's connecting them. In fact, in three verses, verse 5, no man to work the ground. Verse 6, a mist was watering the whole face of the ground. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground. Ground, ground, ground. So what's the big deal? If you were listening closely a few weeks ago to Genesis chapter 1, you may be saying, wait a minute, I'm calling foul. You said on day 3, the vegetation came, and then on day 6, man came. Which one is it? Obviously, we must have a contradiction in God's word. Obviously, Moses must have been confused, right? And this is an argument outside the church. There are actually very simple explanations, and they're really good literary explanations for how we understand what seem to be, I would say they're paradoxical, but they're not contradictions. Three different words, earth, field, and ground, and two terms, bush and plant. In the Hebrew, there are lots of meanings for these words. And so translating something like this is challenging. It's just a hard thing to do. But I believe here Moses, I don't think he's focusing on the vegetation of day 3, which according to Genesis 1 preceded mankind. I think he's focusing on the Garden of Eden. He's focusing on the plot of land that God was going to give Adam and Eve to be their garden and to be their home. And that really is the emphasis of the entire chapter in Genesis chapter 2. The focus is on the Garden of Eden, where God would place man to work and to live. In fact, again, it's hard. In the Hebrew, Moses uses a play on words. Ground is Adamah. Man is Adam. And so he's bringing those two together. He's connecting them intentionally because the ground, Adamah, needed man, Adam, to what? To work the ground, to produce food. Remember, Moses' purpose in this entire chapter, this toldot, from Genesis 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 4, verse 26, the entire purpose is to show Adam and Eve and their family in the garden and outside the garden. Pre-fall, post-fall, that's the entire purpose of his teaching here. And so here Moses, he's not describing vegetation on day 3. That was there on day 3. He's describing the conditions of the garden that man was going to be placed in to cultivate. In other words, the words, look at bush and plant here in Genesis 2, they don't mean the same thing as vegetation in Genesis 1 on day 3. This plant would be the plant of the field. Now, even though we're not agrarian people, we get this. These are the things that would require man to cultivate the land to produce food. Like in the land of land of Israel, it would be wheat, barley, figs, grapes, olives. Those would be produced by man in the garden. So that's the difference between the harvested food and ground as opposed to, remember, the seed-bearing fruit in Genesis chapter 1, day 3, that what? It reproduced itself. It did not require man's work, man's labor. You say, well, why are you telling me all this? It's so important when we get to Genesis chapter 3, right? Moses is highlighting preconditions of the fall. Preconditions, and then we're going to see postconditions of the fall when we get to Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 2, Moses tells us that Adam and Eve were in the garden working the ground, and it was a good thing. It was a positive thing, right? They were God's divine gardeners placed in this fantastic place to cultivate and to bring food. An incredible experience to be God's caretakers. After the fall, you know what happens. I mean, after the fall, it becomes very negative, right? They're cast out of the garden. And now, how does the work become? He said, well, I know how it becomes, Pastor. I experienced this Monday through Friday. How does the work become after the fall? Toilsome, right? By the sweat of your brow, the whole ground will be filled with what? Thorns and thistles. And so Moses is He's trying to set up the future juxtaposition between before and after the fall. This ground, this soil was good and productive and ready. After the fall, not so much. Much more difficult. Moses, we even get this picture. Look at verse 5 again. It said that he did not send rain upon the earth yet, right? This before the fall, no rain. He's going to use that, and he's going to tie that directly into Genesis chapter 7. When does the rain first come? When does the rain first come? It comes at the flood, right? It comes as judgment. And so even now he's saying, before the fall, there was no rain. It was good. After the fall, judgment upon Noah. Verse chapter 7, verse 4, God said, I will send rain on the land to what? To flood the earth. So we have this before and after picture that Moses is trying to paint for us. Now here's the good news, my beloved. It's not a bleak picture. It's a truthful picture, and maybe hard for some of us because we don't like to think of ourselves as fallen creatures. But it's not bleak. God's grace permeates the pre-fall and post-fall experience of mankind. Right? He makes man, he puts him in the garden, he gives him the opportunity to produce. Even after the fall, though, he enables him to produce. Right? After the fall, there's still protection. After the fall, we're going to see there's the promise of redemption. And so grace permeates this. Even in the desert, their desert wanderings, my beloved, we know that God provided them food. They got quail and they got manna. And they were waiting for what? They were waiting for the deliverance into the promised land. Because once they got into the promised land and got out of the desert into the land flowing with milk and honey, they could do what? They could re-engage in their Genesis chapter 2 image-bearing, subduing, ground-tilling work that was good. In fact, Leviticus says this. Listen, this is the work they would do in the promised land. Leviticus 26, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commands and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing, and you will eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. This great picture of a restoration of man working the ground in the promised land. Now, as a Christian, I pray that you don't hear this as just an historical testimony. This should be very, very encouraging to you, because we are post-Genesis 3. We are fallen creatures in a fallen world, and yet God still expects us to be productive in the station of life that we're in. He still expects us to till the soil, right? That creation ordinance has not gone away. He expects you, with all the struggles you have, to have a productive life, to, as we saw a few weeks ago, to rule well, to have dominion over the sphere of influence that you do in your family, in your workplace, in your community, in your church, to be productive, to till well the ground, to produce fruit in your marriages as husbands and wives, to till well with your children so that your children will be raised up in the faith and know Christ, to till well at work so you can go to work and be a living testimony to the brilliance of Christ and the gospel, to till well in your neighborhood so that your neighbors can get to know you, you can love them and minister to them. Right, so this idea of productivity is still expected even after Genesis chapter 3. So the first thing we see is man's ground. It was pure. It was pure in the Garden of Eden. It was tainted by sin, but there's a restoration process in taking place right now in Christ, and of course the end will be a culmination in the eternal Garden of Eden. All right? Point number two. What about man's humanity? We see man's ground, the work he was given to till. Man's humility. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord God, you can read that, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the covenant God, the creator God, formed the man, Adam, of the dust from the ground. And this picture, again, there's so much that's lost when we translate languages. It's just a fact of translation. There's a poetic nature to this. It's picturing God as an artist, a sculptor, or a potter. And he's taking here, we know the elements he's going to use. He's going to use the dust from the ground, and he's going to form Adam's body. He's going to put that together as a master sculptor or a master potter. And we know that takes skill, right? It takes planning and preparation. In fact, I would argue in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God was speaking to himself and said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, he's planning his great work, right? He's setting forth the blueprint of what he's going to do. And then he declares, he comes back and he declares here in Genesis chapter 2 that he's going to form him, he's going to shape him with great personal care. It's not angels who made man. It's not a demigod who made man. It's Yahweh Elohim, the covenant creator God, who made man. Well, that by itself makes you special, my beloved, extremely special. Like the animals in Genesis 1, God made man from the ground. Specifically, we're told from the dust of the ground. And so he's drawing an analogy to living creatures. But he's going to quickly make a distinction here, and that's going to be borne out in these next couple verses. Our coming from the dust of the ground, I want to sit on that for a little bit first before we get to the last point, which is what you really want to hear. But we got to sit on this because being made from dust has a couple, there are several implications, but I'm going to give you a couple big ones that I think we need to hear today. First, the fact that we were made from the dust of the ground connects us to the earth and all inhabitants. You are, pun intended, you're grounded to the earth. All the earth and all its inhabitants. We're not detached rulers, right? That we're dropped in to what? To rule over and subdue the earth. We are part of this planet. God brought us from the very dust of the ground. We know what happens when foreign rulers come into lands. There's abuse, right? Abuse of people, abuse of the land. In fact, the Jews would learn this in the 6th century BC. Remember Nebuchadnezzar would come in from Babylon, and what would he do? He would come in and he would destroy Judah. He would destroy Jerusalem. He desecrated and destroyed the temple. He took most of the skilled artisans out. He took them back to Babylon. He set fire to their city, and he killed most of those who remained, right? A foreign power coming in and destroying that which there was no connection to. According to the creation account, you coming from the dust should compel each and every one of us to work really hard as stewards of God's creation, to be really intelligent about it as well, over all the land and all the creatures. Now, this was taught in Genesis 1. We are image bearers in his likeness to rule over, to subdue the earth as sons and daughters of God, which means we will rule as God would rule. But the charge here becomes very personal. Your very body, your very beautiful body right now, was made from the ground of the place in which you live. It's tied to you. And so this idea of stewardship should become very personal to you too. You were created from the ground. You are commanded to cultivate the ground. When you die, Genesis 3, you will return to the ground. One author put it like this. He said, the earth is man's cradle, home, and grave. If that's true, we have a vested interest. I would argue Christians, above all other people, have a vested interest in the stewardship of God's planet. Now, that means that we have to be discerning Christians, right? In the Western world, in our cultural moment, we are hit in the face all the time by what I would say extreme environmental policies. Progressive environmentalism, which in many ways is absolutely, it's crazy. But what we do then is, what do? We hear that and we swing the other way. And we think, I don't need to care for the earth. I don't need to think about the animals. I don't need to care for fellow human beings. Well, that's unbiblical too. I would say both are outside of the sphere of Scripture. God calls you back here and says, no, you need to be good stewards of all that I've made, because you've come from that. So I don't know about you, but this was really convicting for me, because I feel myself pushed by extreme environmentalists to the other direction. I got to come back, and I got to have a more discerning, wise approach as Christians about the place in which I live, the animals and the people with whom I live. But our coming from the dust of the ground, it was also intended, and maybe more mostly so, intended to remind us that we are fragile, humble creatures. We are fragile, humble creatures. Genesis chapter 1 told you, you were made in the image of God, after the likeness of God, as sons and daughters of God. And you're like, that's right, that's who I am as a human being. And I'm going to show you here in just a minute, the significance, the profound significance of God himself breathing life into you, making you alive. And so Moses does something amazing here. He sandwiches between image-bearing and life-giving. He sandwiches right in the middle, you're a dust man. You're a dust woman. Sandwiched right in between your nature coming from the ground. It's a necessary reminder that you're not what? You're not a god. You're not gods. You're not an angel. You're not superhuman. You're not Superman. You're not Superwoman. You're a divine image bearer, yes, but your material makeup is from the dust of the ground. This might be problematic for my germaphobes. You were made from dirt. Fearfully and wonderfully made, yes, but fragile creatures made of dust. Dust, we know, is it's transitory, it's temporary, it's fragile. And that really describes well the human condition, does it not? Temporary, fragile. Our calling is high. It is. You're an image bearer of God. But as a result of the fall, your time here is short. It's really short. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now that truth, it cuts two ways in our cultural moment. I think challenging for us to hear. You see, in our cultural moment, everybody believes until they're on their deathbed, they're going to live forever. It's a weird phenomena. We all know we're going to die, but even especially here today, because death is so removed from us, we think it's just we're going to live forever and ever and ever until we're sick. And we also believe, because the culture has told us, that we can do whatever we want to do and we can be whoever we want to be. Right? So you take those two, I'm going to live forever and I can do or be whatever I want to do or be. We think that somehow the world is at our feet. And that's what we're told. This says the exact opposite, friends. This says that being made from dust, you will return to dust. And your life, and if you're older, you know this, your life's short. Give yourself 90 years. Be a record setter. Be 100, 105, 110. Like that. And the older you get, the more you realize how life goes, right? How fast it goes. And you hear the old people saying that. If you're young, thinking, stop saying that. Why does it say it goes so fast? It does go fast. It seems to go exponentially faster the older you get. And so with that truth in mind, my beloved, we want to do everything we can with the very, very short time that we have to live our lives to maximize the glory of God. Whatever you can do in the time that you have to actually serve Yahweh Elohim, your covenant God and your creator. Giving him glory by serving others, by growing the kingdom, by loving well, by pursuing holiness in your life. At the same time, we have to recognize that the world is not at our feet. The world is the footstool of God. The world is not yours. I know we're told that, right? Here's a hard truth. Man or woman of dust, you are very, very limited in what you can do. All right? Very, very limited in what you can be. Now, I know that won't make a good graduation speech, and it will not make a good Disney movie. I know that. But the truth might be helpful for you. In this valley, the truth might be very helpful for you. We exceed in overachieving or attempting to overachieve. Right? So here's the problem. Adam and Eve, they were not satisfied as creatures of dust, were they? They were not satisfied in their station as being image bearers made from dust. We know from Genesis chapter 3, they desired more. What did they desire? They wanted to be like God. And so they disobeyed God. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they brought sin into the human heart. And that is, I would say, we want to go really deep down to the problem of mankind. It is you desiring to be God and not worship God as God. Sinful desire to be like God is not only in our hearts, but we live in a place where it is just encouraged by the Western culture. To be what? To be personally successful, to ascertain to worldly achievements so that everybody can look at you and say, wow, there's someone, that someone. In many ways, I would argue the culture presses us to be more than human. More than human. To do more than humans do, or we can say to do more than most humans do. Think about the people that you follow. Think about the people you watch. They're like at the extreme level of things, and yet we think we should all be able to do that because the culture tells us we should all be able to do that. My beloved, how different would your life be starting today if you had a realistic Genesis 2 understanding of your created nature, that you were made from dust? Would it change at all? My overachievers, I think it might radically change you if you could see clearly that you are a creature made from dust. And your desire would be this. You'd want to till your garden and be productive in the simple things of God, in the simple ways of the Word. And that would mean maybe for you to be a faithful husband and a faithful wife in your covenant marriage. That's glorious to God. The simple things of saying, I want to be a faithful parent. I want to love my children. I want to train them up to know Christ. Maybe you being a faithful employee instead of wanting to be the CEO. Maybe you being a someone who wants to faithfully pay your bills instead of become rich. Or be thought of well by your friends and family instead of wanting to be famous. You see the difference, right? Recognizing that we are men and women of dust reframes our understanding. Maybe the simplicity of wanting to be holy in ways that no one else can see but God. To be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. I had a brother in one of my doctoral cohorts that confessed to us, a group of us were meeting after class one day, and he says, I had this deep desire to be a famous pastor. I had this deep desire for people to watch me on YouTube. And he was confessing that. He says, I know it's evil. He goes, I want to be faithful as a man of dust. I want to be faithful to the simple things that God has called me to. My beloved, that's what's pleasing to the Lord. Your flesh wants the world to say, that a boy, that a girl. God wants you to be faithful as a man or woman of dust in the simple things. In the simple things. So many today are bombarded. We're bombarded with images and teachings, virtual influencers. I'll stop there. They're promoting you to be something more than a man or woman of dust. They're promoting a more than dust narrative that you can be. In fact, they're arguing you should be anything you want. The sky's the limit in their narrative. But if you've engaged in that, such lofty expectations, they produce, I would say, incredible anxiety on a daily basis because you're never reaching the goal. You're not going to get there, right? Disappointment when you fall short, which is quite often. Dissatisfaction from perpetually comparing yourself to everyone else. Pinterest in that way is not good. And exhaustion, I would say exhaustion from the effort of trying. Friends, I would argue that by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you're in Christ, that you should do everything you can with the limited time that you have, since you are a man or woman of dust, to bring honor and glory to God, especially in the simple things. I would also argue that you need to remember you're not God, you're not an angel, you're not Superman, you're not Superwoman. You are a man or woman of dust. We all are. I don't know if you saw the Nike commercial during the Super Bowl. Did you see that? That's the one that got the most attention. Nike featured a commercial of some of the greatest female athletes on the planet. And the commercial was mocking any and all creature constraints that they were actually made of dust. Listen, I'll just give you a few of the lines from the commercial. These are all women now. You can't be confident, so be confident. You can't challenge, so challenge. You can't dominate, so dominate. You can't flex, so flex. You can't fill a stadium, so fill that stadium. You can't be so ambitious, so break records. Whatever you do, you can't win, so win. That's a more than dust narrative. That is not teaching the simplicity of you being made in the image of God from the dust of the ground, according to Genesis chapter 2. And I would say if you embrace that, you're going to have a hard life. You're going to have a hard life. All right. We've seen one, man's ground, how we're to be productive and till the soil. Number two, man's humility, that we are to know our nature. It's wise to know yourself, right? It's wise to have an accurate understanding of who you are. I'm going to give you one more, And it's man's glory. It's man's glory, and that is the intimacy that God calls us to have with him. Look at verse 7. Are you still with me? You still with me? Nod your head if you're still with me, all right? All right, good, good, good. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So Genesis chapter 1, we know that man was made in the image of God after God's likeness. And then we get this incredible detail because it's not a second creation account. It's adding on to the first explanation of creation in Genesis 1. We're being told how Adam, the first man, was formed. That God took the dust of the ground as the master sculptor, as the master potter, and he made supernaturally Adam's beautiful, complex, wonderfully made body. Absolutely extraordinary. And then Moses tells us that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. It's graphic. It's intended to be graphic. So the first man could become what? A living creature. That's how the verse ends. That was the purpose, to breathe breath in so that, like the animals, animated, alive, engaging in the world, could be a living creature. And so this is interesting. Now listen closely. Both animals and man have the breath of life, and they are living creatures, according to Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. The difference, though, the source of life for the animals, drop your eye down to verse 19 in chapter 2. It was the ground. God said, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. But man is personally crafted by God, not from the ground, made with the dust of the ground, but the ground did not make man, and then made alive by the divine breath of Yahweh Elohim, by the divine breath of the covenant creator God. In other words, Adam received mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. It wouldn't be resuscitation because he wasn't alive to begin with. Remember the old CPR technique? It was 30 compressions and 2 breaths. Remember, you had to tilt the head back and make sure the airway was clear, and then you plug the nose and you slap your lips on that person and you breathe breath into them. Well, we don't do that anymore because it's not as effective. But the picture here is very much that of God coming down and pressing his face on Adam's face to breathe life into Adam. The picture is extraordinary, and it needs to be extraordinary for you if you're to get the magnitude of what Moses is communicating. God breathed, verse 7, God breathed into his, Adam's nostrils, the breath of life. Now, that word breath, it's different than the word spirit in the Hebrew. We oftentimes will say, well, that was the spirit. And of course, there are other teachings that would testify to that, but that's not what Moses is saying here. There are parallel passages. Ezekiel, dry bones, Ezekiel 37 says, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. He uses the word spirit. But here, he's talking about literally breathing, the ability to exercise your lungs, the respiratory function of living things. And he's doing that because he's distinguishing now, not only from the plants and the animals who also, your living animals are breathing, right? Yes, they are. Check on your cats and dogs. If not, if you have the breath of life, he's saying here, then you are alive. You are a living creature. If you don't have the breath of life, then you're not alive. The emphasis here is not so much on breath or spirit. The emphasis that Moses is making, which is extraordinary, is how God did it. It's the manner that Moses is highlighting here. Look at it again. The Lord God himself, Yahweh Elohim, he breathed into Adam's nostrils. Now, so by using that identifier, Yahweh Elohim, covenant God, creator God, came down, and it's with his divine breath, he breathed into the first man. One commentator put it like this. He said, breathed is warmly personal, with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss, and the significance that this was giving as well as making, and self-giving at that. God giving himself to man that man might what? That man might live. So good. So although both the animals and humans share in this living breath, and we are both living creatures, Moses is separating man and animal. He's saying man is special. Man is unique. Only mankind enjoyed God drawing near and putting his face on Adam's and breathing the breath of life into man's lungs. It's extraordinary. It's intended to be radically intimate, far more than you could possibly imagine. Who gets near your face? Who gets close enough to your face to feel your breath or you to feel theirs? Who is it? It's somebody you're intimate with, unless it's a bad situation, right? Your husband or your wife, your children, your grandchildren, my grandchildren, they're always in my face. I mean, they're in my face. They're touching my beard, and they're kissing me, and they're touching my face. And I love it. I love it. I hadn't seen them in a while. I went over to Kirk and Sarah's, and I sat down, and all four of them jumped up on my lap, and they were just all in my face, and I thought, this is so good, right? Because what are they doing? They're expressing their love for me, and I want to express that love back by our faces being close to one another. Genesis 1 told us that man is distinct. We're made in the image of God after his likeness. Genesis 2 here, it elevates it even more, saying that we're not just special and distinct. We are God-breathed creatures that God purposed from the very beginning to have a very intimate personal relationship with those made in his image, face to face, face to face, lip to lip. I would argue that knowing this intimacy with God, this you being made as a dearly loved, carefully created, God-breathed image bearer is, I'd say it's the key to life. It's the key to your whole life. How can you live a purpose-filled life tilling your soil well? How can you be reasonable knowing that you are a man or woman of dust, filled with joy, regardless of your circumstances? I would say it's this. It's knowing the radical intimacy of God the Father, your Creator. Knowing it and experience it on a daily basis. That your Father loves you as a son or daughter this much. He wants to be lovingly face to face. He wants to be there. How is it, my beloved, that you've probably seen some recent pictures from Gaza and other places throughout the world over the years? How is it that children who haven't lost their parents are able to play soccer in a field of rubble? How is it? You watch the children thinking, how can you, in the midst of your circumstances, be filled with so much joy? And how come the orphans are so different? Well, we know why, right? As long as the child has the parents' love, they're satisfied. The circumstances can be war-torn Gaza, and they can go play soccer, and they can laugh, and they can rejoice because they can turn and see mom and dad, and they know mom and dad love them. It transcends their circumstances. You come to know, if you can come to know this incredible intimacy that your Heavenly Father purposed for you from the very beginning, if you can come to know that, my friends, then I would argue there'll be a sufficiency and joy so deep in your heart and mind that it doesn't matter what your circumstances are like, that you can be dropped in Gaza and play soccer with joy because you have the love of your Father. That transformative. You can only have that. You can only experience it through Christ. What did Jesus say? John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, and what? No one comes to the Father, he said, except through me. You can't have the Father's love. You can't have the intimacy. You can't have the Father's face-to-face kiss with you unless you are in Christ. When sin entered, our connection with the ground was lost. Our ability to see ourselves as humble creatures made of dust was lost, and our intimacy with God was lost. The fall brought destruction across the board. But Christ came, you know this, Christ came to restore all that. Jesus came as what? He came as the dusty, humble, beloved Son of God to make the world right again, to redeem sinful men and women just like us who followed in Adam and Eve's footsteps. We did the same thing. Deep down, you were not satisfied being a creature of dust made in God's image, right? In your heart of hearts, you know when you sinned against God, you were saying you wanted to be like God. You wanted to live any way you wanted to live. Christ came to give us an opportunity through the gospel to come back. He came, we know, as the man of dust, born of the Virgin Mary. And even though he was the perfect image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, he came to live a humble life and then to humbly embrace death on the cross. Where on that cross, we know that he paid for our sins in full, even though he was sinless. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, we know that he allowed Judas to come up and betray him with what? With a kiss. He allowed Judas to betray him with a kiss so that God the Father could, through the work of Christ on the cross, come near to us again. Near to sinners like us again. Through repentance and faith, we can draw near to God, and God can come to us, and he can kiss us, and not just with the breath of life, he can kiss us with the Holy Spirit and make sinners who are dead in their sins and transgressions alive again, born again in the power of the Spirit, that we might what? That we might be sons and daughters who live as God created us to live in Genesis chapter 2. To live out those lives now. He gives us new hearts that we can be responsible caretakers of this place. He gives us new hearts that we might see, although made in his image, we're dusty people too. You're a dusty person, you know that. You have creature limitations, and to live in accordance with that. Christ came to give us new hearts, my beloved, so that by grace through faith we can turn back to God and God can kiss us. He can draw near to us, and we can experience that radical intimacy that God purposed from the very, very beginning to have with you, to have with you. God the Father sent the Son to bear the consequences, the Genesis 3 consequences of your sins. The God-man, listen, was made of dust in order to return to dust so that all of us who were destined for that judgment of sin to return to the ground in Genesis 3 could instead what? Be resurrected to everlasting life, right? Dust is not your end in Christ. A glorified body in eternal life is your end in Christ. Amen? Friends, you can know how to live right now by seeing how God created you to live in Genesis chapter 2. Purpose-filled, humble, and glorying in the love of God. Let's pray right now that God would not only give us this eternal perspective, but the power and the Spirit to live it out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask for just one thing right now, and that you would take the truth of these verses and you would enable us in your Spirit to see your desire to be intimate with us, your desire to come to us face to face, to know us as we are and love us all the way into eternal life. We're so thankful you sent Christ to do this work that we might come back and be good stewards of the ground, to rightly see ourselves as men and women of dust, and to be intimate with you once again. Father, we know that it's this relationship that transforms. So transform us right now by drawing near to us. And I pray we would desire to draw near to you. In Christ's holy and precious name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.